Amen. Psalm 100, the Bible reads in verse number 1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Obviously, the book of Psalms is, in essence, a psalm book for singing songs. Just like we have the hymnal here, back in ancient Israel, this would have been their hymnal. But the difference between the book of Psalms and our hymnal is that obviously the book of Psalms is inspired scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we never want to fall into this trap of putting different sections of scripture on different levels of inspiration. Okay, this is what the Jews will do. The Jews will divide the Old Testament into three sections, and they'll call it, you know, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And what they believe is that the law is the most authoritative, and then the prophets are a little less authoritative, and then the writings are even less authoritative than that. Folks, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The scripture came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so when Jesus quotes the book of Psalms, he said, well spake the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David the prophet. And so God is speaking to us through the Psalms, and the Psalms are every bit as much God's word as anything else. And it's the same thing if we're reading the epistles of Paul. We're not going to sit there and say, oh, this is just what the apostle Paul thought. You know, that's just what Paul said. What did Jesus say? And when you're preaching to Catholics, you'll run into this sometimes where they say, oh, well, that's just Paul. I'm only going to go by what Jesus said. Folks, everything in this book is what Jesus said. Jesus is the Word, and the entire Bible is inspired by God. So we don't want to ever put different sections of Scripture, you know, on a higher tier than others. And then you have the hyper-dispensationalists. They'll kind of do the same thing where they put the Apostle Paul's writings on a pedestal, and then they'll put Jesus's stuff on the back burner. It's like the opposite of a Catholic, but it's just as wrong, okay? Because all of the Bible is just as inspired, just as right, just as authoritative. And the Ruckmanite type of hyper-dispensationalists, they'll say, well, yeah, it's all written for us, but it's not written to us, and so we can't really get our doctrine over here. But the Bible says it's all profitable for doctrine right now in the New Testament period. It's all profitable for doctrine, and so we are not dispensation. We're not hyper-dispensationalists. We're not even dispensationalists at all. We're not even hypo-dispensationalists. We're not even quasi-dispensationalists. We're not even kind of, sort of dispensationalists. You know, I think dispensationalism is just stupid and wrong and should not be used to understand the Bible. The Bible's not broken into seven dispensations. It's two testaments, Old Testament and New Testament. All right, that's the division that we need. And so even though it's just like our hymnal in the sense that it's a songbook, obviously the hymnal is man-made songs. So hymns can sometimes get doctrine right, and they can sometimes get doctrine wrong, you know, but at the end of the day, they're just written by human beings, and it's still good to sing them, and they're good artistic expressions of Bible doctrine or of our feelings toward God, but at the end of the day, they're written by human beings, whereas the book of Psalms is authoritative scripture. So because Psalms is a song book, the subject of music and the subject of singing is going to be a major theme in these Psalms. It's going to come up over and over again. And here we're told that we should enter the presence of the Lord with singing. And again, this is part of why we have congregational singing before the sermon in our church services. We're not just filling time or thinking like, well, people are going to show up late, so we got to sing a bunch of songs. That way they don't miss any of the sermon or something. Although that, you know, that kind of works good that way. I like that. But at the end of the day, the singing actually serves a purpose to prepare our hearts for the preaching, because the Bible says that we should be filled with the Spirit, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. That could help us to be filled with the Spirit. And also, when we come to the church, we are coming into the presence of God, because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so therefore, when we come to church, we're entering his presence. We should enter his presence with singing. And I'm a strong believer in congregational singing. Why am I a strong believer in congregational singing? Because of the fact that I believe in showing up and singing yourself, not just listening to other people perform the music. The Bible says, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. Okay, and it talks about at the Last Supper, they sang in hymn. And so I think it's better to have participation. If we're all supposed to be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sounds like we're all singing. So that's why I like. I'm not against churches that have special music and solos and duets and quartets and choirs and things like that. But we just choose to do things that way here. We just focus in on congregational singing. I always found it super boring in churches where you just sat and listened to musical performances. I always enjoyed the interactive approach where you got the hymnal in front of you, you're singing along, you're participating. Not only that, but congregational hymns are usually pretty easy to sing. So therefore, people without special training, people who don't know the songs, they can stumble in off the street. And this is also why we sing all four verses, because typically by the time we get to the fourth verse, you know, you're starting to pick up the tune a little bit, right? Even if you didn't know the song at all, at the first verse, by the time you get to the fourth verse, then, you know, you're picking it up. Now, liberal churches are not really like this, okay? Your typical CCM, like praise and worship type of a church, usually the songs are a little harder to learn, in my opinion, because they're designed to be performed more than to be sung congregationally. And so it's usually some kind of an artist that's maybe showing off their vocal range or showing off their skills of singing difficult songs in a difficult range. And then it's kind of like adapted to congregational, and it's kind of hard to sing along. And here's what I've noticed too, is I've noticed that when I'm in a fundamental Baptist church singing the hymns, I don't have to like change into this other mode in order to sing the songs, as far as like, I don't have to get into like American Idol mode, because if we sing the songs, it's just like, Amazing Grace. I can just kind of sing like a normal person. Come thou fount of every blessed power in the, I don't have to be like, I don't have to get this kind of like, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. You know, where, because if you, because they're not singing, it's just like, Lord, I lift your name on high. You know, like ours is such a more like straightforward kind of music. It makes it really easy for people to just kind of walk in and just sing the songs and not have to kind of switch into this kind of performance mode. Okay. And I don't think that it's good to have this culture where the music is the main thing and the musical performers are sort of the main thing about the church. You know, I think that the church should be focused on the Word of God and preaching. Because as I read the Acts of the Apostles, there's not a big emphasis on music, folks. It's not like they're just holding concert in city after city and just Christian concert after Christian concert. There's very little talk about music in the book of Acts, because the Acts of the Apostles, the main focus is on what are they doing to evangelize, to preach doctrine, to do missions, to do soul winning. And then again, when you get into the epistles, yeah, we talk about music. And, you know, in Ephesians and Colossians, there's some stuff. But it's a very small subject compared to preaching. True or false? I mean, if I'm reading the New Testament, it's not exactly a musical. It's not exactly a music story. It's about preaching. It's about evangelism. It's about soul winning. It's about doctrine. Now, we do have this giant book of Psalms. So it's not that God doesn't care about music or that God doesn't love music, because he does. But at the end of the day, though, when it comes to a New Testament church, the focus should be the preaching. Notice that on the platform up here, in the center is the pulpit. If you go to these mainline Protestant churches, for example, they'll have the pulpit like off in the corner. And then front and center is going to be the choir and the music and all that kind of stuff. And then the preaching is kind of like off to the side. Okay, that is not our mentality around here. And it's not just because I'm the pastor that I feel this way. I think probably most of the people in this room feel this way, that the preaching is 1,000 times more important than the music. Now, while we're on the subject of music, I want to bring up something, because, you know, somebody from our church, Brother Alex Avgulas, and I just want to say this, I love him and he's my friend and I like him, but, you know, he did some vague booking that was about one of our song leaders and, you know, even indirectly about me and my family. Now, I'm not a big fan of vague booking. Does anybody know what I mean by vague booking? Vague booking is when you go on Facebook and you post a status that is clearly talking about specifically a very distinct person and a very distinct situation, but you're just not going to say their name. But you just kind of spell out everything about that situation without actually saying, hey, I'm talking about Daniel. Or, hey, I'm talking about Pastor Anderson and his family. You know what I mean? Like, here's the thing. You know, if you're gonna just spell out an attack on one of our church members or an attack on something going on in the church, you know, here's the thing. Why don't you just say the name? I have a suspicion that the reason that you don't say the name is because you might feel awkward saying the name. And then if I feel awkward attacking somebody by name, then I probably just shouldn't be attacking them. You know, I'm not trying to put words in anybody's mouth or anything, and I just want to go on the record. I'm not mad at him at all. I'm just not. But I do want to address this because, you know, I don't want there to be strife or division in our church. I don't want people in the church to be, you know, grumbling or rumbling or murmuring about things. It's, you know, I would rather just deal with things head on and just spell things out for you, okay? And I know that this has been something that's been brought up over the last few months. There were people in our church that had a concern about, you know, that the direction of our music, of our church, could go towards CCM or praise and worship music. Let me just tell you something. Over my dead body. Okay? And here's the thing. It's just never going to happen, folks. Okay? And here's the thing. We have never had a single CCM song or praise and worship style song ever in our church. And as soon as one happens, then I'll be glad to start listening to complaints. But to me, like, I'm not ready to listen to people nervous about the direction of the music of our church. And I'm not saying that this is about him. I'm just saying this is kind of another related issue, okay? That other people are like, hey, I'm concerned about CCM creeping in. Bro, why don't we wait until we have one CCM song or one praise and worship song, and then we can start getting nervous? How about that? Deal? Because let me tell you who's in charge. I am. And I hate CCM, and I hate praise and worship music. I just don't like it. You know, I also hate country music. It's just, you know, it is what it is, folks. I also hate mustard. Exactly. I don't like it. I hate it. It sucks. And I'm in charge. We're not going to have it. Now, if you're wondering who the next person in charge is, the person who is in charge specifically of the music program is Alex Ball. Guess what? Alex Ball doesn't like CCM either. Right? So here's the thing. Me and Alex Ball, we both don't like CCM. We both don't like praise and worship. So he and I are on the same page. Like, we feel the same way about music. We're both on board, and these are the decision makers. This is how we feel. You don't have to worry about the direction of the music of our church. That being said, though, is that I have this big book in my hand, right? 31,000 some odd verses, this giant book in my hand, and yet nowhere does it specifically warn about a style of music. It never spells that out anywhere. Now, obviously, we could derive principles. Like, for example, the Bible does spell out that being effeminate is a sin. And so you can dogmatically say being effeminate is a sin. So if there's music that's effeminate, you could say, well, you know, this music is effeminate. This is faggoty music because the guy is singing like a girl, acting like a girl, being effeminate in his gestures, or he's dressed or acting effeminate. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? But there's nothing directly in the Bible spelling out anything about any genre of music, and this is a really big book. And so we want to be careful that we're not teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So we could have a preference in this area. We could say, hey, I hate that kind of music. I don't like it. And we could also just talk about the wisdom of not using music that comes out of churches that are totally different than our church, that don't believe like us, that don't evangelize like us, they don't practice like us. We don't need to dig through their garbage can to find our music. We have had a rich heritage of fundamental, independent, soul-winning Baptist churches, and so we use a hymnal that's put out by the Sword of the Lord, which is an independent, fundamental Baptist publishing company that has a history of soul winning. Let's face it, Brother Curtis Hudson, the editor of the Sword of the Lord from 1980 and onward, was a legend. praise God for his great works and his great sermons and his great soul winning. You know, of course, Brother Curtis Hudson is in heaven with the Lord now. Now the Sword of the Lord's run by Shelton Smith. You know what? As far as I know, Shelton Smith is doctrinally sound when it comes to the gospel, and he's King James, and he believes the Bible. And so, you know, that's where I would like to get my music from. That's the kind of music we sing here. We do original compositions that we've composed. We do the Sword of the Lord hymnal, okay? And we do a very straight-laced music around here, just old-time hymns, traditional singing, and that's the way it's going to stay as long as I'm in charge, as long as I'm here and pastoring. So there's no reason to worry about that, but at the same time, we cannot be dogmatic about that, and I don't think it's right to break fellowship over that or to, you know, go off on someone who feels differently about this. If there were theoretically some great soul-winning church that had this kind of touchy-feely praise and worship music, as long as it's not too faggoty, then, you know, there's no reason to, you know, impose upon them our culture or our way of doing things. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? I think that my position on this is pretty reasonable, okay? Is that I believe that that music is, you know, not what we're ever going to have here, but I can't condemn or attack other people. And here's the thing. If I'm ever happen to be somewhere where they're doing that, because sometimes when you're on the mission field especially, the music gets a little weird, folks, out on the mission field. Because, like, everything will be weird. And if you go to other countries, sometimes at the churches, everything's weird because it's just like you're not in America. And I got news for you. The whole rest of the world is weird except us, folks, okay? This is why we're, God bless America. No, I'm joking. But the point is, you know, I've gone to these churches in other countries and they're doing music that I don't really care for. I'll usually just kind of try to sing along and just try to go with it because, again, this is not a dogmatic, like, thus saith the Lord, sin issue when it comes to styles of music. That's and look, if you've got the smoking gun Bible verse that spells this out, I'd love to see it after the service, okay? So the but now let me bring up the next issue too. The other issue is that I do not believe in policing the members of the church that they follow all of my standards and that they live the way that I want them to live and that they do everything the way I want them to do it, because, you know, it's not my place as the pastor to run people's lives. I'm not Paws up here, you know, wanting to take control, you know, of your daughter or whatever, you know. I'm not trying to take control and run your life and impose anything on you. So you know what? The music that you listen to throughout the week, do you think that I'm going to come and police the music that you listen to throughout the week? Do you think that I'm going to come and find you on Monday and find you on Tuesday and see what you're wearing and police your clothing and police your music and police, you know, where you hang out and stuff? It's not my problem. It's not my job. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So here's the thing. Who runs the music program? Who's at the top of the food chain for running the music program at the end of the day? Who is it? What's his name? Pastor Anderson. Who's the second in command on music at Faithful Word Baptist Church? Alex Ball, okay? What do both of these two men have in common? That's right. All right, very good. So we're getting it. Okay, now here's the thing. Yeah, Daniel leads the singing. He's one of our song leaders. Daniel likes to listen to CCM. There, I said it. Now look, I don't know why, but he's into CCM. He likes CCM. Not my problem. I don't have a problem with that. I don't care. Maybe you're super offended by that. Maybe that bothers you a lot, but it doesn't bother me. Okay? And again, you don't have to agree with me. But at the same time, I don't think it's good to have division and strife and bickering in our church over this kind of an issue, because I don't think that this warrants any kind of a separation or any kind of a big problem or anything. Because here's the thing, it'd be one thing if Daniel's up here and he's making it weird or something, but he's not. He's doing a good job song leading, and he's song leading the way that we want him to lead singing, and so is everybody else. Everybody's doing a great job. We're training lots of other song leaders too. You know, Daniel's got a lot of great experience. He's good at it, and I don't have a problem with his personal musical taste. That's up to him, you know, whatever. Okay? Now, you can disagree with me. That's fine. But I don't think there's any point in stirring up strife about it or just, you know, and if you're going to say something about it, then come out and say it, and say it straight to the people involved would be my suggestion, you know? And so that's where I stand on this. That's how I feel about it. Now, the other thing that was brought up was that Daniel will go to, you know, to the libtard church sometimes and go and you know, because it's just a CCM performance or whatever at specifically the church CCV. Who knows what CCV is? Christ Church of the Valley, right? So here's the thing. He went to CCV and he took my teenage daughter with him. My 17-year-old daughter went with him to CCV and listened to praise and worship music at CCV. Now look, I'm not going to go to CCV. I don't like CCV. Okay? Now look, I do think that CCV, last time I checked, CCV, because I remember this distinctly, their doctrinal statement is right on salvation. Yet when I knock on the doors of their people, half of them aren't saved. Because the problem with these big libtard churches is not what they say, it's what they don't say. It's the fact that they're so unclear about the doctrine, they're so unclear about the gospel, they're unclear where they stand, and so therefore, because they're unclear, people can go there for years and they don't even know what the heck they even believe. Now here's the thing, when I was 17, I used to go to a similar thing, where it was not like a CCM praise and worship thing per se, but it was kind of like that. But I went there because I went to this place called Fair Oaks Presbyterian on Thursday nights when I was 17 years old. I went to Fair Oaks Press, okay? And I would go there, and it was basically just a bunch of singing, and there was like no preaching. If they did do any kind of a lesson, it was just pretty much, don't do drugs, don't have sex, and evolution's wrong. Those are the three subjects that they kind of just had on repeat. It was really shallow. Don't have sex before you're married, 1 week, next week. Well, next week, usually they didn't get to the lesson. But if they got to the lesson, it was like, it was pretty much those three subjects on repeat is the way I remember it. And I remember my dad getting mad and saying, "You're going to a Presbyterian church!" And I was like, Dad, relax, Dad. They don't ever preach. I said, they don't ever open the Bible. There's no doctrine. I said, I'm going there to hang out with girls. I'm going to meet Christian girls, Dad, because me and other girls, because, you know, we went to this Victory Christian school, and there were a bunch of kids. It was a non-denominational school, and they were Baptists and whatever. And me and my Baptist friends, you know, would go to Fair Oaks Presbyterian on Thursday nights because it was just a hangout. It was just like, we go there, sing some songs, hang out, don't do drugs. Yep, wasn't going to. And then we go to get ice cream or whatever. It was just something that we did socially as teenagers, okay? Now, here's the thing. As soon as my dad found that out, he was kind of like, okay, yeah, he's just like, I just don't want you becoming a Presbyterian or something. I'm like, Dad, baptism's by immersion. It's after salvation. I hate Calvinism. I've hated Calvinism since I was a fetus, okay? And so, like, there's no danger of that happening. Okay, so look, again, here's the thing. You know, I have my specific reasons why I allow my 17-year-old daughter to go with him to that event. You know what I mean? Like, and here's the thing, maybe you don't agree with me. Maybe you think that I shouldn't allow her to go there. But here's the thing, it's my decision. It's my kid. It's my, you know, on one hand, I'm over here being accused of just being too strict, and I'm just running my home like a North Korean concentration camp and torturing everybody. And then over here, I'm accused of being too lenient and too permissive because, you know, let's face it, folks, a lot of 17-year-old girls are going to a lot worse places than going to some watered-down church because they like the music. Okay? And again, I just want to make it real clear. I do not approve of CCV, okay? I have no desire to set foot in that place. I have no desire to go there. I do not think it is a good church. I think that if you leave our church and join CCV, you're probably just super backslidden and don't care about a church that is actually serious about doctrine and music. But at the same time, I understand the desire of teenagers to kind of go out and see what things are like. You know, and we're not talking about experimenting with drugs and alcohol here. We're not talking about experimenting with, you know, fornication or adultery or going out and vandalizing and doing graffiti and stuff like that. We're talking about them basically just going to some liberal churches or whatever in the area. So, and like I said, I'm not expecting people to agree with me. If you have a problem with what I'm saying, I respect your opinion. I don't think that you're bad. I don't think you're stupid. I don't think that you're unreasonable. If you think, but you know what? Here's the thing, is that I have some very specific reasons why I let her go there. I had a reason, and I think that if you knew my reason, you'd be like, yeah, that's a really good reason, and I can see why you did that, Pastor Anderson. It's like sometimes you don't have all the facts, though. And you don't really know. And I just don't think that visiting a CCM performance is, you know, being accused of riot or unruly. I don't think any riot has ever broken out at a CCM service or a CCV service. Okay? And again, I don't approve of them having the wrong Bible version, being vague about everything, not being able to preach their way out of a wet paper bag, as far as I'm concerned. I get it. And I understand. And I understand 100% where Brother Alex Avgulis is coming from. I'm not angry at him. I understand where he's coming from. But I don't appreciate the vague booking, because it'd be better to just come to me and say that to me than to go online and to do it anonymous and vaguely, like, you know, there's a certain teenager that's being brought to by a certain member of our church. It's just like, bro, it is what it is. That's what it is. There. Did I leave anything out, Alex?
I'm not the only one who's thinking it's so.
I know.
Amen. I'm glad it all got talked about.
All right. Amen. All right. Yeah. And that's why I'm bringing it up. If I thought that this was just you, then I would have just talked about this with you. But if other people are thinking the same thing, it's better just to bring it all out there. And here's the thing. You're never going to agree with everything I do as your pastor. But guess what? I don't agree with everything that you do. You know, you don't agree with everything I do. I don't agree with everything you do. You know, here's the thing. I've gone to King James Bible conferences all about the King James and the Textus Receptus at a Presbyterian church. It's a King James only Presbyterian church. And it was a conference where I got together with a whole bunch of other pastors who are like experts in these subjects of the King James, and I'm geeking out with them about Greek and Hebrew, and we're going over the original languages and stuff. I don't really have an opportunity to do that among fundamental Baptists, because I don't know any fundamental Baptists hardly. I know one guy, basically, who is really good at reading Greek that's a fundamentalist Baptist, and I get together with him every week on a Zoom call, and we read Greek together, and he's just a layman. So I don't really, here's the thing, I've showed up at conferences like that to learn. And you know what? People also lost their minds about me going to a conference at a Presbyterian church because of the fact that I was there to learn about, you know, these really like arcane, deep subjects about the original Greek and Hebrew from a Textus Receptus, King James kind of a perspective. It's pretty hard to find that stuff. You know, if you want, I could go to the, you know, to the No IFB conference down in Florida, where they're telling their Spanish, where they're saying, oh, we don't have a perfect Bible in Spanish, so here's one in Portuguese. You know, it's like, bro, I'm not going to go to some weird, shallow conference that says that if you change thee to you, you've corrupted the word of God or something, okay? I'm not a Ruckmanite. I never have been. I never will be. So, yeah. I also took a friend of mine who was a Reformed Baptist to Greece to go soul winning and made a documentary about it called Going Back to the Greek, and we got 24 people saved, you know? Sorry. It is what it is, and I can understand why, you know, people would have a difference of opinion on these matters, because these are not clear-cut things. These are gray areas. You know, if I'm going to something, but again, it never affects our church, because again, I'm not bringing some Reformed guy to come preach at our church. That has never happened. I'm not preaching at his church. He's not preaching at my church. You know, we get together and have a Zoom meeting and read Homer's Odyssey together in Greek once a week. You know, it's just, that's what it is. And I'll go to a conference every couple of years. I'll go to one of these conferences. And, you know, at the end of the day, if one of our song leaders listens to CCM in his personal time or whatever, you know, I feel like one of our song leaders might even listen to a little country western now and then, but, you know, I'm not going to name any names. But the point is, the point is that, you know, I'm not going to police people's personal lives. I don't think you want your personal life policed by me. And I think that these kind of issues are the kind of things where we can just kind of agree to disagree. That's my position on it. Okay. And again, if you're listening to me right now and you're super offended by what I'm saying, what I want you to do is I want you to come up to me and tell me after the service so that you can get it off your chest. Okay. And I will smile and listen to you. Okay. And I'm not mad at you because here's the thing. I hate the NIV just as much as you do. I hate Presbyterian doctrine just as much as you do. I hate CCM just as much as you do. So it's like, I get it. It's just that, you know, we go through life and we have decisions to make. And, you know, sometimes we're just not going to agree with the decisions that other people make. And so I think that we should agree to disagree. And I don't think that we should separate over such a small issue. That's my opinion. All right, let's continue with the sermon. So, you know, obviously this is being live streamed to the internet because, you know, maybe people out there on the internet can probably learn something too, you know, about just understanding that, look, not everybody's always going to agree. And you know what's so funny? And I know I'm kind of getting totally off topic here, but I think it's important to talk about these things from time to time, okay? Is that there are so many people out there who accuse us of just being just this cult, and everybody has to agree with Pastor Anderson, and everybody's got to just, you know, be in lockstep. And you know what? Anybody who actually goes to church here knows that nothing could be further from the truth. And that there are all kinds of people with their own opinions about all kinds of things, and that I am the least controlling person probably that I've ever known. I mean, Pastor Mejia worked for me as an employee, and he's like, I worked for him, and he never told me what to do, and I worked for him, and he never even told me what to do. And yet, people have this fantasy that I'm telling other pastors what to preach, and I'm telling this guy what to do in this city, and I'm just running the lives of my church members, and that I'm just, you know, demanding that everybody agree, and if you disagree, you're out, and we're going to excommunicate you. You know what? It's a fiction, and everybody who actually goes to church here knows that I am super tolerant, and maybe I am a little too tolerant. Maybe I'm tolerant to a fault, but I'm a laissez-faire kind of a guy. I'm a freedom-loving person. I love liberty. I love having freedom, and I love giving freedom. And you know what? Honestly, when it comes to running my house, my kids are not just allowed to do whatever they want or something. Hey, I have rules for them. And my kids that live in my home, you know what? You won't see them fornicating, drinking, doing drugs, vandalizing, anything like that. Okay? And you know what? My four oldest children that are out of the house, when they were in my home, they were living normal and living right and serving God. Because as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay? But again, am I going to allow them at 17 to possibly visit other churches? And here's the thing, you know, yeah, there's things that I don't like about it. There's things I don't agree with about it. But here's the thing, I guarantee you that there's no way in the world that they're going to be like, oh, we're going to leave Faithful Word and go join freaking CCV. It just ain't happening, my friend. I'm not worried about that. I have other bigger worries that I'm worried about. You know, and that's, I got 100 problems, and that ain't, actually, I don't even have 100 problems. I probably couldn't even count my problems on one hand. But here's the thing, is that ain't one of them. You know what I'm saying? And so, you know, I just believe in freedom, and I don't like this megalomaniac kind of controlling kind of a mentality. You know, and you know, there's a, look, obviously, I know people are sick of hearing me preach about the Verity stuff and Pazarnski. Hey, at least I call the names, amen? But here's the thing. I know people are probably sick of hearing about that, but you know what? That is the spirit of those people in that place. Running everyone's life, super controlling, super busybody, megalomaniacal, that is not who I am. That is not who Faithful Word is. We've been here for 21 years, and, you know, I think we're doing good. So, you know, I just want to clear the air. And again, I'm not, if I were mad at him, I would say I'm mad at him. I've gotten up behind the pulpit and pointed at people and said, I'm mad at you, brother. I've done that and called the name and put like those idiots who moved in right next to my, you know, four doors down from my house, the weird sycophants that moved four doors down. I got up and called them out by name and spelled it out and said, I'm mad at you. I'm not mad at him. I like him. He's my friend, and I'm proud to be his pastor. I have no issue with him, okay? But at the same time, you know, I'm going to defend myself, and I think that we're cool. I think everything's fine between us. And it's good to clear the air in case there are other grumblings and rumblings about this. And again, I don't think it's totally unreasonable. I get it. But, you know, that's the way I feel about it. All right, beloved, Psalm 100. So the Lord, or actually, look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So the theme of this psalm is really the goodness of God, right? Because it's starting out saying, hey, we should be singing him. We should be making a joyful noise. We should be praising him. And he kind of gives some reasons why we should be praising God. Like, well, number one, he's the one who made us, right? He created, it's the Lord that made us and not we ourselves, it says in verse 3. So number one, he created us. And then number two, we're his people and the sheep of his pasture, you know? So not only did he create us, but he's not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, we're his people. He identifies with us. He cares for us. He nurtures us. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads us beside the still waters. He, you know, takes us to the, makes us lie down in green pastures. He takes care of us, okay? And then not only that, but he's also good. It says in verse number 5, the Lord is good. And obviously that could just encompass a whole plethora of subjects about the goodness of God and all the good things that he does for us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then it says that his mercy is everlasting. And when I see that phrase, his mercy is everlasting, I think immediately about the eternal security of the believer, right? Because if you think about it, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, right? Because we have sinned so many times in our lives. We have sinned thousands of times in our lives. And what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, right? The Bible has just all these rules and statutes and principles and things. And when we break those things, it could either be doing something bad or not doing something good that we should be doing. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know, that's sin, and we probably sin every day because the thought of foolishness is sin. And so it's a good thing God's mercy is everlasting, because what that means is that basically, you know, no matter how much we sin, there's more mercy than sin. You know, the Bible says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So every time I sin, God has more grace to cover that sin. God has more mercy where he's not going to bring down the full weight of his punishment upon my sins. And I think there are really two major aspects to God's mercy. One aspect of God's mercy is the fact that because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved from hell, right? So we're never going to have to face that punishment of hell after we die. The moment I breathe my last breath, I'm going straight to heaven to be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so we're going to go straight to heaven so we don't have to worry about being punished for our sins in the afterlife, because we're going to heaven, not hell. That's merciful of God, because we deserve hell because of all our sins. God's mercy is everlasting. Once we're saved, we're always saved. He will never leave us nor forsake us. No man can pluck us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here's the thing, is that his mercy is everlasting with respect to salvation, but also with respect to just our Christian life, because although we're never going to go to hell, we do get punished for our sins in this life. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. And so as we go through life as Christians, we will inevitably, for sure, get chastened and chastised by God at some point. But thankfully, God is merciful about the way he chastises us. Because here's the thing. If we go through life and we sin, but we're generally trying to do the right thing, and we're confessing our sins, and we're trying to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know, he also is pretty gentle about the way he corrects us most of the time. Because he could chastise us harder than what he's doing, amen? But I think that if he sees us and we're reading our Bible and we're praying and we're going to church, we're soul winning, we're praying to God and saying, hey, I'm sorry I did this, I'm sorry I did that, and we're confessing our faults to the Lord, confessing our faults to one another, I think God looks down and sees that humility and he's merciful. Sort of like if you think about our earthly parents. If we were stubborn and belligerent, then we're probably going to get a harder spanking than if we're like, hey, look, mom and dad, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You know, then it's probably going to be a lesser punishment. Because our parents are going to be merciful to us, because the Bible says if you confess and forsake your sins, you'll find mercy. So even as saved Christians, if we go out and sin, the best thing we can do is confess and forsake our sin so that we don't incur a massive spanking. We can get a more merciful spanking. And by the way, speaking of having a bad attitude of teenagers, verse number 2 said this, serve the Lord with gladness, right? I think that God wants us, yes, to serve him and obey the rules and do what the Bible says, but he wants to do it with a good attitude, right? Because how many times have you seen a child or a teenager, you give them a job to do, and they do it, but it's like, and they have a bad attitude, they make a face at you, whatever, right? We should come to church with a good attitude, smile, happy, and go out soul winning and have a good attitude about soul winning. Not just like, oh man, I have to read my Bible. It's just so much. It takes way too long to read the Bible. Oh, church is just so boring. And just, oh, soul winning is such a drag. You know, God wants us to be cheerful. And the way that we serve, we want to serve him with gladness, the Bible says. Serve the Lord with gladness. And you know, when it comes to giving and being generous, the Bible says, God loveth a cheerful giver. Don't just give because you have to, or just do things for people because you have to or something. You know, be glad to do the right thing. Do the right thing with alacrity and not because you're just like, well, I guess I have to. Have a good attitude about things. Serve the Lord with gladness. And here's the thing. I think if you're serving the Lord with gladness and you have a good attitude, God's more likely to go easy on you when you sin and need chastisement. But the Bible says in that last verse again, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. So another thing that we have here with his truth enduring to all generations is the preservation of the word of God. Right? Because thy word is truth, the Bible says. So how can you be in the modern version club, the ESV club, the NIV club? How can you think that those are the truth or the word of God when they're temporal? They don't endure into all generations. Because it's like they didn't have it back then. In the 60s, that's not what they were reading. In the 70s, that's not what they were reading. Right? And then, you know, in the future, 20, 30 years from now, those versions are going to be heavily revised. And they won't read the way they read now. But then we have the King James Bible, the same for over 400 years. And then here's the thing. You go to the versions before the King James, the ones that were the rough drafts for the King James, like the Bishop's Bible and the Tyndale Bible, and you know what you're going to find is continuity with the King James. You know, you're going to find little things here and there that the King James corrected, little mistakes here and there. But in general, you're going to find the Tyndale New Testament's an awesome Bible. The Matthew Bible is an awesome Bible. The Bishop's Bible is an awesome Bible. You know, whereas these new versions are trash. The NIV, the ESV, they're garbage. They're new. They have new readings that have never been known in the history of mankind. New ways to translate that no one ever thought of before. Can't find any ancient example of it ever being translated that way. You have these wild new translations. You have, you know, things being added, things being subtracted that are not in the traditional text. The Christians just didn't have it, the Bible like that for centuries. I mean, and you think about every Bible, you know, for the last how many years? Centuries, even millennia? You know, virtually every Bible in every language has had that story about the woman taken in adultery. Every single modern English Bible has that story about that woman taken in adultery, right? You know, that he who is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Every Bible has it. We all grew up hearing it preached. It's a favorite Bible story. It's a beloved story that gets brought up all the time. And yet now, the modern versions have put it in brackets and said, oh, this probably isn't original, even though it's been in every single Bible for the last 1,500 years or something, right? And it's just like, oh, this might not be original, casting doubt on it. And then they're also casting doubt on the last 12 verses of the book of Mark. And they'll say, oh, this isn't original and whatever. And pastors are getting up and saying, well, this isn't really part of Scripture. You know, and you know, here's the thing. Everybody who's behind these modern versions, if you talk to the editors of the NIV, the editors of the ESV, editors of Holman Christian Standard Bible, and you said, hey, should this be in the Bible? They don't believe it should. They'd say no. So then why'd they put it in? You know why they put it in? It's because you can't sell a Bible. You couldn't sell a Bible without the woman taking adultery. It would freak people out to take a big chunk out of their Bible. But I'm telling you, that's the goal. They're getting you used to the idea of it not being there. They'll put it in brackets. Next thing you know, it'll get like a little smaller. It'll be like a couple of font points lower. And then pretty soon they'll put it in a footnote. And then pretty soon it'll be gone. How do I know that? Because that's what the Jehovah's Witness have been doing. The Jehovah's Witness Bible contained the long ending of Mark until 2013, 2014, around that time. They came out with their new version, and for the first time, they just deleted verses 9 through 20. That's where these modern versions are heading, because they're already telling you, this isn't real, this shouldn't be here, pastors are preaching that, and then eventually it's just gone. Well, let me tell you something, that's stupid, because why would every Bible be wrong for 1,000 years? And then all of a sudden, we just, oh, whoops, this isn't part of the Bible. That's nonsense. The Holy Spirit has been leading God's people to preach great sermons from that passage. God's people have read that passage and recognized it as Scripture for thousands of years. Now all of a sudden some scholar comes along and says, well, according to this manuscript that we found in a trash can in Mount Sinai, it isn't there. You know, at the end of the day, here's how we recognize God's word. One way is that God's truth endures to all generations. God's word doesn't disappear for centuries and just doesn't exist on planet Earth and then come back. Okay? We shouldn't have an ever-changing Bible. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and it should be settled on earth as it is in heaven. Shouldn't have the Bible of the Month Club constantly deleting and adding and changing things. And so the bottom line is God's truth endures forever. That alone should be enough to make you King James. And what's funny, again, people act like we're crazy for being King James. They act like King James is this wild position to take. Like, oh, you guys are those wild people with the King James. But to me, isn't it wilder to believe that the true Bible was buried for centuries and was just discovered by German scholars in the 1800s and 1900s? Archaeologists dug up the Bible finally. Because you know what these people believe? They believe that the text of Scripture was corrupted and that it's the job of scientists and archaeologists and historians to reconstruct the corrupted text of Scripture. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't believe that for one second. I believe that God has promised to preserve His word. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Words shall not pass away. He said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one jot or one tittle to pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And so anything that was, like, here's another thing that comes up, the book of Enoch. And people say, well, what about the book of Enoch? Here's the thing. The book of Enoch has not been recognized as Scripture for the last 2,000 years by any saved Christian. No church where the pastor is preaching even remotely the right gospel has ever accepted the book of Enoch as Scripture. Until now, in the 21st century, all of a sudden, the book of Enoch is all the rage. And in the late 20th century, early 21st century, everybody's just cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs about these lost books of the Bible. Gospel of Thomas, Book of Enoch. It's bull crap. I wasn't going to say the bad word. I didn't even start to. It's baloney. And let me tell you, it's garbage. It's foolish. Now, you want to know the one church that has accepted the Book of Enoch all this time? The Ethiopian Orthodox Church. Well, let me tell you something. You know, go join the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, buddy. Good luck with that, because it's a damnable heresy. It is damnable heresy. It is an idolatrous pagan cult is what it is. It is not biblical Christianity. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch is rolling over in his grave, let me tell you. I'm going to tell you something. Evangelical Christianity is the truth. Baptist doctrine is right. And show me the evangelical Christians and Baptists over the last several hundred years that have been preaching sermons, spirit-filled sermons from the Book of Enoch, winning souls with the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is not real. It's a forgery. It's a fraud. It takes a biblical quote from Enoch, from the person Enoch, and just puts it in a fraudulent book. And then that's just the spoonful of sugar to make the medicine go down. But in this case, the medicine is worse than the disease. Oh, wait, never mind. There was no disease because the Bible wasn't broke, so we don't need to fix it. It's fine. The Bible is God's perfect word. Thank God for a preserved Bible that endures unto all generations. And you know what's so funny? How many millions and millions of dollars have been spent to get the King James out of our hands and replace it with one of these new Bibles? I mean, look, you walk into the Christian, now, Christian bookstore is probably not even a thing anymore because of the internet. They're going out of business. COVID was probably the coup de grace. But here's the thing. You used to walk into the Christian bookstore and it's like everything is coming at you. Advertisements for the NIV, ESV, it's all front and center. The King James is like in the back corner and few there be that find it. You got to go looking for it. And here's the thing. You go on Amazon. And you go on Amazon, and whenever it's like a sponsored, it's ESV, ESV. You'll go on there and just search Bible, and we did this one time, where you go on there and you hit Bible, and it's just like ESV, 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 ESV. Then you start getting to the natural results. You sort by most purchased, and it's like King James, King James, King James. And by the way, even when these other Bibles outsell the King James sometimes, the Pew Research Company did a poll on people who actually read the Bible, and people who said that they read their Bible more than once a week, it was overwhelmingly King James. So maybe people are buying a little Precious Moments NIV to give to their little goddaughter or whatever. But at the end of the day, the one that people are actually reading is the KJV. The one that's doing the soul winning is the KJV. The spirit-filled sermons are KJV. And after all those millions of dollars of advertising, KJV is more popular now than it has ever been. Amen. Go on Google Trends and just type in the words King James Version, and you can see like around 2010 or something, you can just see it just start just totally trending upward and just totally just surging. That's the word I was looking for. You can just see KJV just surging over the last 15 years. Even though they're spending, is there a multi-million dollar ad campaign to get you on the King James? No, it's just grassroots. It's just a bunch of preachers up there preaching and making videos and making documentaries and putting it out there. But there's no Jew-controlled media engine pumping the ads at us like there is with the NIV. It's not Rupert Murdoch pushing it like Rupert Murdoch and his, you know, News Corp, who owns Zondervan or whatever that publishes the NIV, you know, ESV. It's all this sponsored ads, whatever, trying to get you. And then all of these scholars and professionals and Bible colleges and seminaries, they're all pushing the modern versions, right? They're pushing the modern versions. And even schools that are ostensibly King James, like, for example, Bob Jones University. Bob Jones University, you know, in the chapel service, it's King James, but all the small group Bible studies are ESV. The classrooms are telling them King James is inaccurate. Move to the ESV. Move to the ESV. But they do KJV in chapel so that the parents will send their kids there, you know. But at the end of the day, even with the schools pushing the new versions, even with the media pushing the new versions, How is the King James still so popular? You know why? It's because it's the Word of God. That's why. And you know what? You can't get rid of the Word of God. God's Word is going to endure unto all generations. As long as there are Spirit-filled, saved Christians, they will gravitate toward the King James. Look, I was a teenager, and I was going to Fair Oaks Press over here, and I was going to, you know, a Baptist church that used the NIV here, and a Baptist church that used the New American Standard, and I always knew that there was something rotten in Denmark when it came to these new versions. And I had no training on this issue. I didn't know any of the problems. I couldn't have told you that there was a single missing verse. I didn't know that. I didn't even know that they were from different manuscripts. I just remember thinking, man, something's wrong with the NIV because it sounds bad. It sounds weak. Sounds lame. And I definitely noticed it taking out strong language. You know, no damn, no hell, no bastard. And so I remember just thinking, like, what is this watered-down version? And you know what? I just always knew in my gut, King James. And so even though I spent 5 years going to churches that were NIV with my family and I, we all stayed with the King James. My mom and dad, at home, what are they reading? A King James. Amen. What am I reading at home? A King James. What did they use to present the gospel to someone? A King James. Even when we're going to a church that was an NIV church, because we didn't know all the facts about it, but we still just somehow in our gut knew. And I remember getting confronted by the youth leader, like, why do you read the King James? You can't understand this. You need to get something you can understand. I was like, bro, why are you insulting my intelligence, man? I'm a language guy. I can understand this. But I remember being confronted why I was King James, and I had no answer. I was just like a deer in the headlights. And I was embarrassed because I'm just like, I don't know. Like, why is it King James? And I'm just like, I don't know, man. I just like it. Why do you like it? I don't know. I just like the way it sounds, or, you know. And he's just kind of like, man, you got to get off that. You got to get a Bible that speaks to you. And I was just kind of like, okay, all right, yeah. But I never did. Never got rid of the King James. Well, guess what? You think I'm the only person that has the Holy Spirit living inside of him that's kind of helping him identify the voice of the shepherd and the voice of strangers? Right? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. And so when you're saved and you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to recognize the voice of the shepherd. And so that's why the King James will never go away. The King James will always be popular. And even with all of the media and the advertising engines fighting against it, because God's truth endures unto all generations. And you say, well, where was the Bible before the King James? The Bible before the King James was in other languages, my friend. Because what you have to understand is that our modern English language is only about, like, you know, 500 some odd years old. Before that, it was Middle English. Before that, it was Old English. And those languages, especially Old English, is totally unintelligible. Old English is probably more like Icelandic than modern English. It's really different, you know. And so the bottom line is that, you know, before the King James, it was in other languages. Obviously, you have the original Greek and Hebrew. That's always been around. The original Greek and Hebrew has always been around. And it's always been translated into a whole bunch of different languages that have been out there. And not all those translations have survived. Obviously, we know the history of our English Bible. We know about the Tyndale, and we know about, you know, the Matthew Bible and the Bishop Bible. Before that, other languages, other Bibles. I mean, how many times, I'm almost done, but I want to make this one final point. How many times have you heard about a single person who translated the Bible into a language? Just one guy as a hobby that just translated the Bible himself on the side. Who's known people who've done that or heard of people doing that? Yeah. I could probably name like 10 people who did that in 10 languages, okay? Where they're just like, I can't find a good Bible in this language, so I'm just going to bring it into that language. Now, am I supposed to believe that this is the first time that's ever happened in the history of mankind? I'm sure all kinds of people, all the way back to the first century, second century, third century, have always been translating the Bible into whatever languages they were passionate about. If they spoke both languages, if they knew both languages. And so, obviously, not all that stuff has survived. So trying to be like, well, where was the Bible in the year 1300, 1100, 900, 700? You know, bro, Where's the Bible in 2026 is a better question. And I'll tell you where it is. It's right here. It's the King James Bible. And English is understood by about 2 billion people, at least as a second language. So this is the biggest, most important language in the world. And here's a perfect Bible, King James Bible. Any questions? And I can tell you where else the Bible is right now. The original Greek New Testament, after it was translated into the King James, it did not self-destruct like Mission Impossible and smoke start coming out of it. No, in reality, the Greek New Testament, the Textus Receptus, you can buy one from the Trinitarian Bible Society. That is also the perfect Word of God. And you can also buy a Masoretic Hebrew text. That is also the perfect Word of God. These three are one. Masoretic Hebrew, perfect inerrant Word of God. Greek Textus Receptus, perfect inerrant Word of God. King James Bible, translated accurately from those two. Ergo, it is also the perfect Word of God. So instead of worrying about where it was 1,000 years ago, you should worry about where it was 1,000 minutes ago. And it's right here. And guess what? I don't have to worry about my kids and grandkids having access to this book, because this book will never go away. God's truth will endure unto all generations. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for being able to come into your presence. Help us to come into your presence with singing, and help us to sing out from our hearts unto you, Lord. Help us to express our thanksgiving and be joyful as we serve you and have a good attitude, Lord, because you're good, because your mercy endures forever, and because your truth endures forever. Thank you so much for the rock of our salvation, the rock upon all of which our doctrines are built, Lord, the Bible translated into our language, the perfect translation that we got, the King James Bible. Lord, help us to read it every day and live by it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.